All right, you guys. Well, if you have a copy of the confession with you, you could please open it up to the second chapter. We're in that first paragraph of chapter one, once again, that this chapter being called on God and the Holy Trinity. And if you don't have a copy of the confession, my boys just passed out a very bare outline for us this afternoon. Barer than usual. I just have the paragraph there on the outline and my main headings as well, too. I just didn't have time to have it be more detailed. But anyways, briefly, so just a way of reminder, let's think about what we are seeing in the confession at this point as a way of introduction. So we're on a portion that is concerning the doctrine of God, what we would call theology proper, and that it has to do with the essence or the being of God, his nature. We've been saying it like this: all that is in God is God. It's his; he is his perfections. And specifically at this point, the confession has introduced to us biblical statements and doctrines that correlate to God's willingness to save. He is the God who saves. The one true God is the God who saves. And much of the confession will be spent on explaining these matters in more detail. And you know, the Baptists there in the early part of the, or the middle part of the 17th century, they just borrowed from the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and their confession did the same thing, spending much of the time on doctrines of soteriology, that is, the means by which and the things we believe that the Bible shows explicitly concerning the salvation that God brings and he offers. And so we'll look at that further as we get along to the confession, but even now we're seeing allusions to that, hints to that here in this early chapter. And so we remember that God is righteous in all that he does. He does all that he does for his own glory. And then our confessions turns in a way to a particular focus because we're established, having seen now, having been established that God is a most absolute sovereign. He's the God who saves. But we turn now to see a particular aspect, a particular focus. And these are all cached under the term most loving, as we've been talking about. These end terms here in paragraph one. Dr. James Renahan notes, these multiple phrases speak to the fact that God is love. Individually, they are wonderful. Collectively, they are powerful, calling believers to bow and worship before such a marvelous God. And if you're looking at the outline that I gave you, it's those bold letters, that are those bold words that are Dr. Renahan is speaking of. And so all cached under most loving, we see gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And there is a clearly a particularly soteriological focus here, because God does not universally forgive sin. And he's only the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, meaning that he's not the rewarder of everyone, in that positive sense at least. And so there's a special love of God that is being focused in on here. His love of complacency, which we've talked about in previous times together, a love that results in him being pleased in us, first in our union with Christ, and then from that, in us actually. His saving love, and then this paragraph in the confession will even close concerning the righteous judgment of God upon those who don't believe. And so as we come back to the confession, we're considering, again, specifically, the God who saves. We're seeing these things, especially in light of God's saving work, his love, the fact that he is gracious, which the confession is here again, especially narrowed in on his work to save in light of, you know, graciousness and love. And now we come to the next perfection, and that is merciful. That God is most merciful. And that because God is this perfection, we are then instructed in our worship of him and our adoration of him, especially, most fundamentally, as we grasp the salvation he provides for us. And so let's pray, asking for God's help, and then we'll read the paragraph just so that we remember the whole thrust of what the confession is saying at this point. And then, we'll read the paragraph just to be reminded of it all. But let's pray first. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time together. And as we consider once more these very lofty, these very high statements here in this first paragraph in chapter 2 in our confession, we ask that you would give to us understanding, Lord. We want to believe the truth. We want to understand what it is that your word says, for your word is truth. And so please, Lord, bring us into all truth. Holy Spirit, help us. We need you greatly, especially as we consider these things. We don't want to have our own thoughts about you, Lord. We want to have your thoughts about you. So please be merciful to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so just again, let me read this confession to you. It's on your outline so you can see it. And if you haven't obtained a copy of the Second Line of Confession, please feel free to take one from our bookstall. We want for you guys to have that. So it reads, "The Lord is our God, is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who have only immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious." And so those are all things that we've covered specifically. Then it goes on to say, "merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." So, like last time, I guess a few times through this paragraph, really now, we are challenged to attempt to keep our time and thoughts brief concerning such a glorious topic. And so we come now just to the mercy of God. That's what we'll be thinking about this afternoon, to that perfection called merciful. And I intend to not go so slowly, but it ends up being that way. And I still feel bad a little bit because I think there's just so much more that we could say. But arguably, the most lovely of all God's perfections, according to many older theologians, and of great importance to understand and confess, is this perfection of merciful, of mercy. John Calvin notes, "Man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended in faith." A.W. Pink calls mercy God's adorable attribute, and that it's cause for thankfulness and unending praise in the Lord's people. Charles Spurgeon famously said, I'm sure some of you have probably heard this quote before, that God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. In other words, it's not easy to overstate the importance and the loveliness of the mercy of God. And so here's the plan for this afternoon. We'll begin by considering a number of texts, scriptural proofs in the Bible, to try to gain a big picture of what it means for God to be merciful. Kind of fast through these and just attempting to really see the big picture of what Scripture says. So not exegeting really all of these texts. And then after that, we'll consider the topic a little bit more closely, but still kind of fast because, again, only so much time. But we'll consider a number of positions of mercy with the help of really Thomas Watson as a guide. And then we'll close thinking of some properties of mercy and a little bit of application. So proofs, positions, properties. Just looking at this one perfection this afternoon as we just, inch our way through this paragraph. In particular, no order to these texts of Scripture, but I thought we'd begin by reading the first time, considering the first time mercy is mentioned in the Word. And by that, I don't mean the first time that we see mercy, because we can see that early on in the Garden of Eden, after all, after the fall, that mercy is there in a way, reigning over a portion of humanity after God promises the gospel to Adam and Eve. And so, and we see that in humanity through a number of years, and there are a number of examples we can think of. But the first time the word mercy appears is in Genesis chapter 19. So let's turn there to see this. This is a familiar story, I'm sure to many of us. It's the one of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. The background of the story is as follows. Lot, Abraham, has been chosen by God. God has covenanted with Abraham, and Abraham's nephew is this man named Lot, and they end up being blessed by God and having so many possessions that they need to separate. And Lot goes one way, Abraham goes another way, and Lot finds himself in an area, in a region that is just full of immorality and wickedness, homosexuality, selfishness, all kinds of gross sin. And God ends up sending a couple of angels to this place to pronounce judgment upon them for their wickedness. God is holy. God will, by no means, not punish iniquity. And so he sends a couple of angels, and through a series of events, these angels get attacked by the people, or attempt to be attacked by the people of the cities in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot helps them. But at that point, the angels warn the people that there was going to be judgment, and Lot and his family, he could take his daughters and his sons-in-laws, his wife, and they should leave. But Lot doesn't respond in the best way. And so let's read Genesis 19, 12 through 16. We read, "Then the men said to Lot," and by that, the men is these angels, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to, by his son-in-law, to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." So you see what's happened here is this punishment is about to come. And then Lot's still there. And so he says, verse 16, "But he," meaning Lot, "he lingered. And so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city." So just think, friends, what God could have done for Lot lingering, right? He didn't have to be merciful. He didn't have to stop and, as it were, have these angels grab them by the hand and usher them out of the city. God is not commanded to do that. But we read that God was merciful to them. That's why he did it. And the Hebrew word is not here for merciful. It's not the most popular Hebrew word. The most popular Hebrew word is chesed. We see that a lot of the Psalms, we'll look at that. There's another word, starts with an R, that I'm blanking on this name right now. And chesed is often affiliated with love, God's steadfast love. And there's a strong correlation between mercy, God's mercy, and his steadfast love. But the word that is used for merciful here is kamla. And what it means is, of course, mercy, or it means pity or compassion. And so what we see is Yahweh has this loving pity on Lot. The Lord's mercy is on him. And the Lord displayed unto Lot his mercifulness. And we know what happened afterwards with his wife and with his daughters even after that. Some very, horrific things. But nevertheless, the point right here to see is here is the Lord God being merciful to Lot. Not for anything good in Lot. Lot wasn't being faithful, right? Lot didn't deserve it. Lot was lingering. And yet God was merciful. We see that. Or consider one of the more well-known texts concerning the mercy of the Lord. In the ESV, it might be a bit confusing because the ESV will often translate chesed as steadfast love. But in older other translations, the KJV, for example, it'll say mercy. This is mercy. And so Psalm 136, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." His mercy, his steadfast love, his chesed endures forever. And that word, that for steadfast love, is popularly translated for the word mercy in the Hebrew. Again, it's that word chesed. This is a perfection of the divine character of God that is greatly to be praised. The psalmist compels us to be thankful for the mercy of God or the steadfast love of God. And I would think thankfulness is the least that can be asked for from those who have been the recipients of the Lord God's chesed, his mercy, his steadfast love. When we contemplate the characteristics of this divine perfection, we can't help but bless God for this. His mercy is great, 1 Kings 3:6. His mercy is abounding, Psalm 86:5. It's tender, Luke 1:78. That's abundant, 1 Peter 1:3. It is from everlasting to everlasting on them that fear him, Psalm 103:17. We may even say with the psalmist, I will sing aloud of your mercy. Psalm 59:16. Being a recipient of the mercy of the Lord just compels us in worship and adoration. And so it's worth singing of. Another well-known text, speaking of God's mercy, Exodus 33:19. And he said, this is God speaking to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So this, lots of things to be said about this, but one thing that reminds us here is that there is a distinction to be made between grace and mercy. We consider that God was gracious last time, but what differs from the mercy of God and from his grace? They're related, but they're not the same. A.W. Pink, he notes, the mercy of God has its spring in the divine goodness. The first issue of God's goodness is his bounty, by which he gives liberally to his creatures as creatures. Thus has he been given and has he given being and life to all things. And the second issue of God's goodness is his mercy, which denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. And then he says, thus mercy presupposes sin. So we see there's a difference between mercy and grace, though it's not always clear. Sometimes mercy can be simplified down to saying something like this, that mercy is not getting what you deserve. But it's more than that. It's much more than that. Especially noting that we often see it as a synonym with steadfast love. And though it may not be easy at the first consideration to perceive a real difference between the grace and mercy of God, we're helped if we consider his dealings with man pre-fall and the unfallen angels. So then, first, man pre-fall. It has become increasingly common in our day-to-day in theological circles to hear of men of certain eschatological convictions speak of Adam as being in a state of grace in the garden. That is often problematic, as many then go on to say that had Adam obeyed in the garden, it would have been all of grace, thereby doing damage, really, to the covenant of works and the pactum salutis, which is the covenant of redemption, in which we see in Romans 5 that Christ merited our salvation as the second Adam. But it's appropriate to say that God entered into a covenant with Adam out of his grace. That is biblical. That is okay. Because there was nothing in Adam, when God created Adam, that would be able to compel God to do so. So God freely, out of grace, enters into a covenant with Adam, but where would mercy be before the fall? Well, there was no need for mercy at that point, right? There's no need for God to display his mercy, although mercy existed in God because God is mercy. We'll talk about that more. And so even though God enters into a covenant with Adam, out of his own gracious desire to bring glory to his own name, he didn't have to do that. Adam was in a covenant of works with God, which he, of course, failed. And he plunged all mankind into sin. And then Christ comes as the Redeemer. But that's for later on. We'll talk about that. And then consider as well those angels that did not and never will fall. God has never exercised mercy towards them because they never stood in any need of it. Not having sinned or come beneath the effects of the curse, yet they are certainly the objects, these angels who didn't fall. They're the objects of God's free and sovereign grace. And first, because of his election of them out of the whole angelic race. There's that one verse in 1 Timothy 5:21 that's like, tell us more, Lord. But it speaks of the elect angels, these angels who did not rebel, these angels who we read about in Hebrews, that are ministering servants unto the church, unto the elect. Secondly, and this would be related to their election, the consequence of it even, but because of his preservation of them from apostasy, when Satan rebelled and dragged down with him one third of the celestial hosts, as Romans 12:4 says, that when that the star fell, he brought down a third of the other stars. And whether or not we want to believe that's a reference about rebellion of angels, the reality is that we know there are many fallen angels, and as well, many that are the benefactors of God's sovereign electing grace. These elect angels, they received grace. They didn't fall, but they haven't needed mercy. And then thirdly, because of the exalted position which has been assigned to them, which is to live in God's immediate presence. We saw that many times in Revelation in our midweek service, that they're serving God constantly in His heavenly temple to receive honorable work from Him, like Hebrews 1:14 says, or ministry and service. That is abundant grace towards them that these angels have, but mercy it is not. It's not mercy unto them. There's a difference that we must affirm. And so as we're seeking to study the mercy of God as it's set forth in Scripture, a threefold distinction can be made that's helpful. If the word of truth is to be rightly divided, therein this threefold distinction will help. And so you'll note, we kind of taught about some of these things when we were thinking about God being most loving a couple weeks back. And it's logical, actually, since there's a close correlation between mercy and God's love. And so first, there is what we might call a general mercy of God, which is extended not only to all men, believers and unbelievers alike, but to all of creation. Psalm 145, verse 9. His tender mercies are over all His works. Acts 17:25, God, that is, He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know, God has pity upon the creation and their needs, to those things that need mercy, and He supplies them with suitable provision toward the end of Him working out His will in this world. Right? That's His purpose in everything. God is doing He's enacting His decree. He's accomplishing His purposes. And then secondly, there's a special mercy of God, which is exercised towards the children of men, in which He helps them, notwithstanding their sins. And to His creation, He also communicates all the necessities of life. Matthew 5:45, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Thirdly, there's a sovereign mercy, which is reserved for the heirs of salvation, those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, which is communicated to them in a covenant way through the mediator. And not everyone receives this saving mercy. For example, think of the situation with Lot. Not everyone in the city was the recipient of God's mercy in that account, right? The angel specifically told Lot, and even Lot himself wasn't doing something that she would have been able to demand it by any means. And if we tease that out a little bit further between the second and third distinctions just mentioned, it's important to note that the mercies which God bestows on the wicked are solely of a temporal nature. That is to say that they are confined to this present life. And the fact that God doesn't just immediately destroy a rebellious sinner. That's His mercy. God would be in His right to do so. Mm-hmm. And further, you know, these things aren't demanded by God. God may pull them at any moment, justly. That's why that, you know, that famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards that many people associate with that first great awakening, a sinner is in the hand of an angry God. He spoke about, and it was a different context then because many in the culture were baptized as infants. Everybody was kind of, in a way, more of like a Christian nation, I guess you could say, actually. Everybody is believed to be in covenant, you know, it's more explicit. And so, but many of them were unregenerate. Many of them didn't love the Lord. They lived wicked, open lifestyles. And so he talks about in that sermon about them being like spiders that God is dangling over the fire and they need to repent, these people who had a false profession. And so, you know, God, the point being, a lot of what we're talking about here, God can pull that mercy back at any moment that He wants, and He's free and He's right to do so. And of course, there will also be no mercy extended to the reprobate beyond the grave. Isaiah 27:11b says, "It is a people of no understanding. Therefore, He that made them will have no mercy on them, and He that formed them will show them no favor." That's really what it's like to be in hell, to have absolutely no mercy from God, no favor from God. You're suffering the just condemnation and the just punishment of your sins there. But at this point, a difficulty may come to our mind, namely, does not Scripture also affirm that God's mercy endures forever? Psalm 136:1. So two things need to be pointed out in that connection. One, God can never cease to be merciful. But it's a quality of the divine essence. Psalm 116:5, He is merciful. But the exercise of His mercy is regulated by His sovereign will. This must be so. For there is nothing outside of him that can oblige him. There's nothing that can force God to act. God, like we've said earlier, God is the unmoved mover. God is impassible. He's immutable. He himself is immoved. And so he acts according to his sovereign will. If there was something that could move God, that could force God to do this or that, well, that thing would be supreme. And God would, as we know, would cease to be God. So it's a pure sovereign grace which alone determines the exercise of divine mercy, his exercising of divine mercy. God expressly affirms this fact in Romans 9:15 when he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Right? God chooses that. God does it. It's not the wretchedness or the wickedness of the creature which causes him to show mercy. For God is not influenced by things outside of himself, whereas we are. If God were influenced by the abject misery of, let's say, for example, you know, a leprous sinner, then he would cleanse and save all of them. But he doesn't do that. Why? Simply because it's not his pleasure and purpose to do so. Remember, we've seen earlier, God does all things according to the counsel of his will, all for his own glory. Remember, he does all that he pleases. And so it would be silly to think that it is the merits of the creatures which cause him to bestow mercies upon them. That would be a contradiction in terms, in fact, to speak of meriting mercy. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Amen. And then, of course, it goes on to mention by the washing of regeneration. So works and mercy stand in direct antithesis to each other. And neither is it the merit of Christ which moves God to bestow mercies upon the elect. That would be substituting the effect for the cause. Or in other words, it is because of God's predestinating love that Jesus does not merit our salvation. He causes it. And the effect is us receiving said mercy. I messed it up a saying. In other words, it is because of God's predestinating love that Jesus does merit our salvation. Amen. He causes it. And the effect of it is us receiving that mercy. It's through or because of the tender mercy of God that Christ was sent here to his people. Luke 1:78 again reminds us. The merits of Christ make it possible for God to righteously bestow spiritual mercies upon his elect, just as having been fully satisfied by the work of Christ and when he took the penalty for our sins. And so then mercy arises solely from God's sovereign pleasure. Nothing in us compels God to be merciful. Again, though it be true, blessedly and gloriously true, that God's mercy endures forever, we need to think carefully about the objects for whom his mercy is shown to. And so consider then that even casting the reprobate in the lake of fire is, in fact, we could look at it as an act of mercy. Hear me out here, okay? Because the punishment of the wicked needs to be considered from three points to understand this. From the vantage point of Yahweh, it's an act of justice. Complete, true, sound biblical justice, vindicating his honor, vindicating our faith even, according to Revelation. It's not mercy in that regard. And the mercy of God is never existing at the expense or the prejudice of his holiness and righteousness, right? He doesn't have to give those things up in order to be merciful. Secondly, from the vantage point of the reprobate, one reprobate is one who God did not elect in Christ. It's an act of equity. When they are made to suffer the due wages or the reward for their sin. But from the standpoint of the redeemed, the punishment of the wicked is an unbelievable act of mercy. It is a profound act of mercy, in fact. The reality is mitigated for us now because we still struggle against our own sinful desires. But just think how dreadful, how unappealing it would be if things had to remain as they are now. When the children of God are obliged to live in the midst of the children of the devil. And that should never come to an end. If that was never going to stop. Heaven would at once cease to be heaven if that was the case. If the ears of glorified saints had to endure blasphemous language of those who hate God. And to endure their filthy tongues. And what a mercy it is that in the New Jerusalem, we read in Revelation 21, 27, that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor does anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who's written in the book of life? Those who received mercy. And though the realization that the punishment of the wicked is an act of mercy unto whom those God is saving and who God loves is a tough doctrine, it is nevertheless biblical. And we see that. For example, Psalm 143, verse 12, we find David praying, "And in your steadfast love, your hesed, your mercy, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant." Again, Psalm 136, verse 15, we read that God overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. So imagine that. God overthrew Pharaoh. And how did they all died in the Red Sea. The water came crashing back on top of them. Why? Because his mercy endures forever. Not to those who were punished there, right? But to his people. Israel was able to escape. It was an act of vengeance upon Pharaoh and his host, but it was an act of mercy unto God's old covenant people. And again, Revelation 19, this time, 1 through 3. After this, I heard, and this, I think this must sound like a strange thing to say to many in our modern evangelicalism, but listen to the response here in Revelation 19, 1 through 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to his God." They don't simply say, "for him saving us." Listen to what it says. "For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immortality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Why? Because it's merciful to those who love God, to those who are God's people, for God to then even enact his judgment upon the reprobate, upon the wicked. Point being, saints rejoice over the judgment of God towards the reprobate. And it's not as if to say that we are so much better and, you know, like it couldn't have happened to us. We understand that we were the recipients of mercy. But we have to maintain that balance because God is right in all that he does. He was very kind in saving us and giving us mercy, but he's also right in not saving everybody as well. Amen. It's equity for those who end up going to hell. They get what they deserve, and it's mercy on our end, so that we'll enjoy communion with God apart from any sinful influence, including our own sin, which suffered a hellish punishment on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as with the older theologians, Scripture shows us that the mercy of God is impossible, I think, to overstate its beauty and glory. Psalm 57:10, "For your mercy, your steadfast love, is so great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. The riches of it transcend our loftiest thoughts so that none can even measure it." The mercy of God is not something that we can comprehend, not something that we can fully grasp. It's so great, in other words. Psalm 103:11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." And the elect are designated as vessels of mercy in Romans 9:23. It is the riches of God's mercy that make rebellious, dead in sin people alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:4-5 tells us. It is his mercy that saves them. Titus 3:5. It is his abundant mercy which causes them to enter into an eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1:3, and unto his own people. God is even the Father of mercies, we read 2 Corinthians 1:3. And that's just a small sampling of the scriptural proofs, and just trying to, again, show a big picture of the biblical view, the special revelation view of God's mercy. So next I wanted for us to consider some, what we might call, positions of mercy, and really again through the help of Watson. So number one, it is a goal of Scripture to represent God as merciful. Thomas Watson says, "This is a lodestone to draw sinners to him," the emphasis of mercy. This portion of the paragraph in our confession is just pulled right from, and here we have six expressions associated with mercy, and then one associated with justice, which remember is even mercy for the elect. But this section in our confession is just pulled from Exodus 34, 6 through 7. There we read Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the confession, the end of the confession in paragraph 2, is just quoting Exodus 34, 6 through 7a, really. It's just that last section that's left off. Psalm 108:4, God is represented as a king, and his chesed, his mercy, reaches to great heights. Revelation 4:3, we read that the rainbow is around the throne of God. And the rainbow, if you remember, was introduced as an emblem of mercy in Genesis. The scriptures most often represent God in his white robes of mercy, more so than with his garments that are rolled in blood, picturing the judgment of his enemies. He's pictured more with his golden scepter than his iron rod. Secondly, and from that even, we see God is more inclinable to mercy than wrath. Similar to how A.W. Pink said that mercy is God's adorable attribute, which he most delights in, Thomas Watson calls it his darling attribute. Micah 7:18, we read, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." This is evidenced most severely in the act of salvation, the act of his steadfast love. Consider, friends, that mercy was so important to God for his own glory that the Son of God would be willing to take to himself flesh so that he might suffer and die as a man. So the result would be a people who experience the riches of God's mercy and God's glory in that. It's no small thing that God has done this. We can barely understand the heights of God's goodness toward us in it. But remember, God didn't have to do it. He could have. He would be just to have leave all of mankind in their sin. But God is merciful, and so that's not what happened. He displays his mercy for his own glory. Third, mercy sweetens all God's other attributes. God's holiness without mercy and his justice without mercy is a terrifying thing. When the water was bitter and Israel could not drink, Moses ends up casting this tree into the water, this log into the water to make it sweet. And God's mercy is the same thing. That's a picture of the cross. And what the cross of Christ obtained for us, the sweet mercy. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, we'd be left in our sin, and God's other perfections would not be something that we delight in. They would nevertheless be delightable, but they would be things that we don't delight in because we haven't received mercy. Because of mercy, though, which sets God's power or work over to help us, it makes his justice and his holiness become our delight, knowing that they will put an end to all tribulation. And he'll do so in his time. Fourth, even the reprobate taste of God's mercy. We talked about this a little bit. Those who even fight against God's mercy end up tasting of it, end up experiencing it. The wicked have some crumbs off of mercy's table, as it were. The Lord is good to all, we read in Psalm 145:9. You think even like poison ivy is benefited by the morning dew, just as the roses. It's not uncommon even for the most hardened-hearted people to enjoy some goodness here in this life. The difficult thing in that is that they don't see how that condemns them even, as they fail to praise God for his mercy and give him the glory that he deserves. It's like Assyria, who God uses to bring against Israel in judgment in Isaiah 10. They prosper, but they are used of God and they don't glorify God, and judgment awaits them for it. And even though at that time they are the recipients of mercy, obtaining victory in battle and having their kingdom expand. Fifth, we might think of the fact that mercy comes to us in covenant. It just doesn't exist outside, unfeathered, untethered. It was the mercy of God that would give Israel rain and bread to them, to their full, and peace and victory over the enemy, over their enemies, even in the old covenant. We read about that in Leviticus 26, 4 through 6. But it's a greater mercy that God would be their God and mercifully give to them the covenant of grace. We see that in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, and we'll talk about this more in coming looks at this paragraph in 2.1, but notice what Jeremiah 31 says, 33 34, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And he's speaking here now, we know from the New Testament especially, that this is not just the nation of Israel, this is what we might call spiritual Israel or true Israel. "It says, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Oh, that is mercy, friends. Amen. That is chesed. That is God's steadfast love toward us. The sixth, one act of mercy lends itself to other mercies, for the elect, that is, especially. Men have been known to not be this way. And the men are known to say something like, "Well, you know, I've shown you kindness already, you know, so don't push your luck. I've helped you out a little bit now, so, you know, don't try to take too much." There's a limit often with mankind. And that's not always necessarily a bad thing. I mean, if you're at a job and you mess up, your job might give you a warning. But if you keep doing it, that would be irresponsible on the part of the job. So I'm not saying it's always a bad thing. But with God, towards the elect, God has shown mercy, and he is more ready to still ever show more mercy. Think of the golden chain in Romans 8. His mercy is displayed in election, and that makes him to justify, to adopt, and then to glorify all of those who are in Christ, who are chosen in Christ. One act of mercy lends to more in God. Think of even a parent's love to his child makes him or her child makes him or her always giving. And God is like that towards us, to those who are in Christ. Seventh, mercy is a communicable attribute. I mean, it's an attribute that God in some way shares with mankind. It's been imparted to us in that we are made in his image. And all the mercy of the creature is derived from God. And ours, of course, is not perfect like it is in God. Remember, 2 Corinthians 1:3 reminds us that God is the Father of mercies. And so he fathers, he begets all the mercies in the world. If God has put any kindness into a creature, how much kindness is then in him who is the Father of mercy? Eighth, lastly for this section, God's mercy is humbling. Now, just as mercy properly should make us happy, it should also make us humble. Mercy is not the fruit of our goodness, but it's the fruit of God's goodness. Mercy is a compassionate comfort that God gives based on his good pleasure. And so the recipients of it, they are happy at having it, but also they have no cause to be proud. They have no reason to be puffed up in it. It's not earned. It's a free gift. It's not deserved. Job understood this when he said in Job 10:15a, "If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right or righteous, I cannot lift up my head." He understood that if that's the case, may all glory be to God. He's saying all of my righteousness is the effect of God's mercy. Therefore, I'll be humble and I won't lift up my head. Now, if we had an abundance of time, we might consider different kinds of mercies, because the systematic theologies, they go into all these different kinds. Preventing mercy, sparing mercy, supplying mercy, guiding mercy, accepting mercy, healing mercy, quickening mercy, that is the mercy which makes alive, supporting mercy, forgiving mercy, correcting mercy, comforting mercy, delivering mercy, crowning mercy, and on and on and on. But for the remainder of our time this afternoon, we'll just consider three properties of God's mercy and then some application. So first, God's mercy is free. We've talked about this already some, but we need to establish it. God's mercy is free. We've seen this, again, twice already, but we have to emphasize it. Mercy is a gospel benefit. It's not something that we bring upon us by lawful obedience. When a person sets up obedience to the law as the means of receiving any aspect of mercy, what happens is they end up, in fact, destroying mercy. The only thing we may do as creatures is force God to punish us. And that's not actually that we're saying we're forcing him to do something that he must, you know, respond to because of something that we have done. But it's just God's holiness requires it for those who have not obtained mercy in Christ. Amen. And that is why we, of course, would, you know, repudiate that provisionist or that, quote, free will doctrine, by the way. This notion that puts the emphasis on what we do in coming to God, thereby moving God to be merciful to us. We can't affirm that and be faithful to Scripture. That's to destroy mercy. That is not how we see God speaking of his decision to love and to bestow mercy. Hosea 14:4, God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. It's all his choice. Every link in the chain of salvation is wrought and is interwoven and with unpurchased grace and mercy. Election is free. Ephesians 1:4 and 5. He's chosen us in him according to the good pleasure of his will. Justification is free. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace. Salvation is free. We look at Titus 3:5 a number of times already. According to his mercy, he saved us. It wasn't merited or earned. It's the antithesis to that concept. And so think about this, brothers and sisters. It is only ever the unworthy who receive mercy.
Amen.
If God was to give mercy to those who are worthy, well, then none would have it at all.
Yeah.
Because for mercy to be given, it implies that there is a reason for it to be withheld.
Amen.
Right? Yeah. Secondly, God's mercy is an overflowing mercy. It is infinite just as he is. Psalm 86:5, God is abounding in mercy. Ephesians 2:4, God is rich in mercy. Psalm 51:1, there is a multitude of his mercies. You know, wrath runs out for the elect. We are all by nature born as children of wrath. But wrath runs out for the elect because they are born again, they're regenerated. But mercies will ever be supplied for us. Never runs out. God's mercies, we might call them, he has morning mercies. Lamentations 3:23, right? His mercies are new every morning. He has night mercies. Psalm 42:8, in the night his song shall ever be with me. God has mercies under heaven, those we participate of here and now, and those that we hope for in heaven, such as being surrounded only by those who are in communion with God. Thirdly, God's mercy is eternal. Psalm 103:17, the mercy, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It's repeated 26 times in that one psalm. His chesed endures forever. You know, we always make that joke that a lot of modern worship songs, they're too repetitive, right? And that's true, they are. Some of those contemporary worship songs, we don't sing them on purpose, but we do turn our attention to Psalm 103, 26 times. This is good to be repetitive about. His chesed endures forever. We need to remember that and know that. Thomas Watson says, the souls of the blessed shall be ever bathing themselves in the sweet and pleasant ocean of God's mercy. I just love the way older people used to talk, actually. But remember as well, you, sir. Remember as well, though, that refrain, compared to me, yeah, that psalm from Psalm 34 through 5, which captures the mercy of God and his love so faithfully in our lives. Verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Right? That's God's mercy. As long as God is God, which is forever, he will be showing mercy. And his mercy is overflowing, and it is ever flowing. It is eternal. It's a perfection in him. Some application now. Mercy informs us concerning God. That's important. It shows us how we are to look upon God in prayer. Not as if he is in his judgment robes, just ready to slam that gravel down before us, But we know he is merciful to us. And that adds wings to our prayers. It gives life to our prayers. We go to him delightfully through our mediator, Christ Jesus, having received free mercy and knowing that mercy from God towards us in Christ is overflowing and eternal. Notice how the apostle speaks of this in Hebrews. And so just think as we read this. Should we have any trepidation in our minds in going to God in prayer based off of what the apostle says? Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the sweet balm of a verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need.
Amen.
No trepidation, no doubt, friends, but we go to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Mercy informs us concerning God, and it doesn't run out on us, thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. When Jesus Christ himself, friends, when he ascended to heaven, remember, it was in joy that he went to the Father, John 14. And he tells us as well that our hearts should not be troubled in that. And remember, he doesn't go there by himself, as it were. But he's bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2. And so even now, the mercy of God should cause our hearts to ascend with joy and praise and prayer. We are going to the Father of mercy who sits upon the throne of grace. Go with confidence in this, friends. Secondly, confidence in this mercy. Secondly, believe in his mercy. We've been talking about believe in his mercy. Psalm 52:8, psalmist says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust, or I believe in the mercy of God forever and ever. That should be our attitude, friends. The mercy of God is not something that we should doubt, but it's something that we should believe in. Something that we could trust in. It's his hesed, his steadfast love, his mercy. God's mercy is a fountain that is open to us. And you may drink of this fountain unto salvation freely because of your union with Christ. What greater encouragement is there to believe than God's mercy? God counts it his glory to be scattering pardon, to bury our sins at the bottom of the sea, to trample them underfoot, to remove them as far as the east is from the west. He desires that sinners should look to Christ, receiving his mercy and live. And this willingness to show mercy appears in at least two ways. One, by his inviting of sinners to come and to lay hold of mercy. We just were through this in our midweek service, of Revelation 22:17b. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take water of life without price. Let me read that again. Let the one who is thirsty come. And the one who desires to take the water of life without price, let them come. You see, mercy woos elect sinners. It draws them. Romans 2:4 reminds us that it is the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance and his patience that is meant to lead us to repentance. All of those things fall under his hesed toward us, his mercy towards us. I hear from the Prince of Preachers, Brother Spurgeon. The goodness of God to a man of evil life is not intended to encourage him to continue in his sin. Pastor Nick was just talking about this morning. But it is meant to woo and win him away from it. God manifests his infinite gentleness and love that he may thereby kill man's sin, and that by his tender mercy he may win man's hard heart unto himself, and that by his abundant loving kindness he may awaken man's conscience to a sense of his true position in his Maker's sight, that he may turn away from the sin which he now loves, and he may seek his God whom he has despised and neglected. End quote. Listen, friends, if you are here and you are not converted, if you're not yet converted, if you have not yet confessed Christ as Lord and went forward in the waters of baptism, I hope that you see by grace that God's mercy is something so desirable and that God is so willing to give it. Remember, okay, let the thirsty come. The mercy of God, is that desirable to you? I've tried to show you that it should be, and I admit that I am feeble in my attempts. But if it is desirable to you, then come. The Lord bids you. It doesn't mean that you'll be without sin. It doesn't mean that you'll always then do what is right. But what it means, friends, is that there is an abundant, overflowing, ever-flowing reserve of mercy awaiting you. It's a steadfast love that God has for his people. And there's nothing greater, nothing more satisfying in this world, nothing more life-giving, nothing more joy-producing than being a recipient of God's mercy. He is merciful, friends, and will remain merciful for, as we understand theology proper correctly, you know, all that is in God is God. He'll remain merciful then forever. He's not made up of parts, remember. So it's right to say even that God is mercy. And so trust him, rest in Christ, have confidence in him, for God is abundant in mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you are mercy, Lord. We're really not even close to being as overwhelmed as we should be in every moment by the fact that you are merciful to us, Lord. Forgive us that we so often harden our hearts and act as if mercy isn't a big deal, but we remember even now, Lord, that as even older theologians have said, that every breath we breathe in mercy. And so you are the one who is in control of our lives. Let us ever remember how wonderful it is to have received your mercy, Lord. And if there be people here who have not yet kind of publicly confessed their faith in you, Lord, we pray that they would delight in your mercy, and because of it, do so even today, God. Have mercy, we pray. It is our great joy to plead with you for mercy for others, having been the recipients of mercy ourselves. And so we pray that you will be merciful towards all your elect, and we know that you will, for that is who you are, the merciful God who saves. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hi, friends. Well, I tried to be mindful of time to not go so long today, but even with our meeting earlier, we're a little bit over time already, but I still would like to take time if there's anything I could maybe make clear or anything I said that maybe needs more comments or any questions that you might have. Let's have some discussion.
Like I said,
yes.
I always love, if you even say it in the prayer, kind of took away the fizzle of pop-up and you know, what my comment was.
Whew, thank God. The mercy of the Lord on display right there.
I mean, I always think I'm done before. No, it said we'll never understand the depths of God's mercy in this life. Like you were saying that even when you started the prayer, right?
Yeah.
And I think that's connected to the contrast of justice and mercy. Like in this life, because we're sinners, we don't really think of it how we ought to. And even when we get to glory, I think of that passage in Ephesians, when we understand that God is the foreordination of the reprobate is the contrast to the foreordination of the elect. And that I think of that passage, which is to the praise of the glory of his grace.
Glorious grace, yeah.
He made us accepted in the beloved. So when we get to glory and we see what we ought to have gotten, what's been withheld from us, I think it should cause us to praise God even more in this life, but because we're still sinful, we don't, right?
Yeah, no, amen. That's a good insight. Even now, just when you're saying that, not only do we not understand the riches of glory that await the elect in heaven,
yeah,
but we don't even understand the depths of the judgment that are awaiting those who, you know, refuse mercy right now.
Yeah, it's good to just stop and thank God. I mean,
yeah,
if you ever, as much as we do, we should just stop and just go on a list, go on a tangent of just how many things he blessed us with, and you'd be surprised how long you'll keep going, right? And it was kind of, I wish Ivan, he was so excited of having cross-politic on this morning, he didn't get a chance to, he closes it with 3 minutes before I can even throw one rock, right? But the one thing I will say, Mike had experience, he was here, is you said that thing would be supreme and he would cease to be God, right? And so I just kind of wrote the last part of what a phrase of what you had said, but it's true, because in the Sunday school, when they said, see, this is how we got in this mess, talking about our kids, you know, being put in public school and this, that, and the other. Well, no, the ultimate cause is God, because even when they were homeschooled communities of people, they were still unregenerate children. And so when you do what you do, you better do it to the glory of God.
Yeah.
You can homeschool all your kids. It's up to God to regenerate them, right?
Yeah.
So when we do it, the motive of Christ needs to be in our hearts, because it's God who's the ultimate cause of everything.
Yeah. Amen. It takes time, I think, for us to learn how to live in that this tension of God being completely sovereign. Everything happened according to the counsel of his own will. And at the same time, for us to pursue to be obedient to the imperatives of Scripture. And so we understand that, you know, nations come and go, and God is the one who is behind all of that. At the same time, we don't know the future. And so we simply seek to be faithful today. We seek to be faithful today, repent of sin, and may God have mercy. And we might think of our own country right now. You know, it's not that we're not too far gone yet. Yet being the clear word. We're getting pretty far gone as time goes by. We're much farther down the road than we were.
Right.
But still not yet. And, you know, hopefully, I've got little kids. You guys got grandchildren. I hope that, you know, God will be merciful to us.
Amen.
And that's what we're told to do, right? To pray for those in power, kings and rulers, so that we may be able to live lives of peace. You know, and maybe, you know, we'll be able to have something that's a little bit better, and I hope that we will. But if not, you know, may it, by God's mercy, never get to the point of where we're having to hide and there's nuclear war or something. But, I mean, we're just people, and it looks like it's going to come to that. But hopefully not. Mm-hmm. No. Anything else, Mike?
How would you define the difference between grace and mercy?
I was going to ask that.
Got it.
Well, so. No, it is a good question. I mean,
answer, but I want to hear what you're
saying. Yeah, I think it's a good question. I mean, I want to say that they are very closely related. And we talked about graciousness last time. I tried to keep it, you know, I tried to not really even deal with the concept of mercy. So I want to try to keep them separate. But I mean, just even if we think of it in the common, colloquial way of doing so, that, you know, grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And that's a helpful distinction. Although, like when I was saying last time, I personally find it helpful to talk about grace in light of salvation. And, you know, I prefer to talk about God's general kindness or his general mercy towards people rather than common grace, although it's just that is a doctrine that is embedded in the Reformed tradition now, and I don't think we'll ever break from it, so I'm not trying to, like, break from it. But they are different things. I mean, that's why I would say I like Shai Lin's definition of grace, which is an acronym. He says God's riches at Christ's expense. And that, to me, in my mind, conserves grace towards the elect only. And then, but mercy, which I think is, and again, so you see chesed and translators, they often translate chesed as either mercy or steadfast love. And we talked about God being most loving three times ago. And in love and mercy, there's a way that we think that there's a general love that God has for all mankind, and even a general mercy. There's a lot of overlap in those statements. And so one way I would do it is that normal colloquial way of grace being getting what you don't deserve, mercy being not getting what you do deserve. But also another designation would be to really focus in on the intent of grace being salvific, and then mercy and love being salvific, but also having an aspect to it that is just general and providential for all humanity, as God is working towards his end purposes, which is ultimately his glory, for his glory, and that glory he even shares with his elect. But yeah, I mean, we think about it with our own kids, right? Of those of us who are parents, you know, we might tell our kids, hey, you're getting grace right now. Or we might say, hey, you know, you're getting mercy right now. Yeah, so that plays away and playing itself out as well too. Cool. Long day, Sunday school training. Fruitful day in the Lord. I enjoy to have it with you guys. So next week, I believe we'll be back in the Psalms. And so remember to be praying for each other, you guys. But it's been a blessed Lord's day. May the Lord keep you and persevere you.